into that. In Daniel chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage." Understand that in that time, and of course even today, it was important that the king distance himself a little bit from the day-to-day affairs of the people and put folks in charge that could handle all those things for a number of reasons. Number one, he would never have the time to meet all the needs himself. Number two, to prevent him from being receiving damage, having certain things being taken advantage of, as whether it was through a relationship, through blackmail, bribe, whatever, that the king had separation. So Daniel is one of those that's in charge of these lieutenants, governors, if you will. And in verse 3, the Bible says, "Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm." What's interesting is that Daniel's doing a good job. And so the king looks to promote him, but jealousy takes place. And in verse 4, the Bible says, "Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom." They didn't like the fact that maybe it was because he was a Jew. Maybe it was because he was brought in from captivity, and all of a sudden, now he's getting ready to be placed above all of them. Well, they didn't like that. We don't know. The Bible doesn't specify their reasoning, but the fact of the matter remains, they were not happy about Daniel getting a promotion. They didn't like that thought. They didn't like that idea. And now they're seeking, the Bible says, to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. The Bible continues, "But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or any man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions." And that's interesting. Again, it starts off verse 7, all the presidents of the kingdom. Well, apparently not at least one. I don't know that Daniel was necessarily consulted in this decree. And if he was, perhaps not in agreement. I don't think he was consulted at all. So they're lying already in this statement that they're making to the king. Verse 8, the Bible says, "Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of Medes and Persians, which altereth not." This morning in the Sunday school class, we were talking about how God gives us wisdom. And sometimes, as the Bible says, that he shall give wisdom, but it doesn't say when. And sometimes patience is a part of wisdom. It's interesting to note here in this passage that they think, they say to the king, "Hey, we got this great idea, now hurry up and sign it." Right? They're not giving the king any time to deliberate or think or perhaps gain some wisdom and some insight before making this decision. Be careful when somebody tries to push you and rush you into making a decision that you kind of gut check, feel like, maybe I should pause for a minute. Maybe I should take a little bit of time. Now, again, I understand sometimes there are decisions that have to be made and rather quickly. I understand that. But if it's not that situation and you are feeling pressure, undue pressure, maybe pray about it. Maybe ask God for wisdom about it. Maybe try to seek the Lord before you make a decision, and like we're going to find out, a decision that can't be reversed. The Bible says in verse 9, "Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree." Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day, and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. They went. They conspired against Daniel. Got the king to sign this decree, put into law that he's not allowed to worship freely. And then they met together to go and find Daniel so that they could all be in it together in their plot against him. The Bible says in verse 12, then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? In other words, they went to the king with this plan, this plot against Daniel. They hurry him, they rush him to make a decision. And King Darius signs the decree, doesn't really take the time to think about it. Maybe has a little bit of pride thinking, hey, that's a pretty good idea. Everybody worshiping me for 30 days. Yeah, okay. Then they go to catch Daniel because they know his character. And together they say, all right, we've all seen him. He's breaking the law. And then they go to the king and they're like, didn't you sign something? Like they're shocked. Well, I just don't know why. This was their plan all along. They weren't surprised at what Daniel was doing. They knew what Daniel was going to do. The king answered and said, the thing is true according to the law of Medes and Persians, which altereth not, doesn't change. Verse 13, then answered they and said before the king that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah. See, they're bringing that up. You know that Jew that you brought out of captivity? Yeah, that guy that you want to promote, he doesn't regard you. He doesn't respect you. He doesn't care about your laws. Regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. Now, I really appreciate this next verse. The Bible says, then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself. You know, it's one thing when we make bad choices and bad decisions, another when we try and blame other people. The king could have been mad at them right then and there. No doubt he probably was. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he was displeased with himself. See, when we make mistakes, you know what we should do? That was me. That's on me. You know what? One of the things I appreciate about our boys' basketball coach down at South Prairie, one of the things that he reiterates to them over and over, because they're a team. And one of the things that they're, like all teams, trying to get through is unity. So what he says to them is, hey, it doesn't matter if somebody else on the team messes up. You own it. It's your team. See, as Christians, don't we do that a lot? Well, if he hadn't, or if she hadn't, if they hadn't. No, you own it. Why? Because God's forgiveness came to who? To you. So it's okay. You can forgive other people. You don't have to spend time playing the blame game. Darius doesn't sit there and spend time trying to figure out all that happened. He's sore displeased with himself. The Bible says he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. You know, just being helpful. They're just helping him. Verse 16, then the king commanded And they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now, most scholars agree about this time. Daniel's somewhere in the range of 80 years old. 80 years old. I don't know a whole lot of 80-year-olds. Now, the truth of the matter is, I mean, you know, we don't necessarily deal with dens of lions today. But if I saw a young man being cast down to a den of lions, I'd be like, man, that's not looking good. But to see an 80-year-old man get cast into a den of lions, it's over. This guy's done. There's no hope. But God. Daniel's hope's not in man. Daniel's hope is in God. Where's your hope this morning? Where is your hope? Is your hope in God? Because guess what? People are going to say bad things about you. People are going to plot to try and destroy you, to try and get you out of your race. Where's your hope? Daniel's in his 80s. Again, best guess, most scholars. And he's getting thrown literally to the lions. I don't imagine anybody there. I don't imagine anybody reading this story for the first time, not knowing the end, thinks this is looking good. It's not looking good. The Bible says, verse 16, "Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceeding glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them and break all their bones in pieces wherever they came at the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast forever in his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. Who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." We see that Daniel had hope in God, even though he was plotted against. In verse 4 of Daniel chapter 6, the Bible says there was no error or fault. Now that does not mean that Daniel was perfect. What it means is that he had character. He had integrity. Sometimes today, this was from David Gutzik in his commentary on Daniel. "Sometimes today a candidate or nominee for office will be set under this kind of scrutiny. Imagine looking as hard as you could at a public servant who had been in office some 50 years and finding nothing wrong. Imagine that, because it's hard to imagine today. Somebody in public office for 50 years, nothing wrong. Nothing. No questionable business deals, no fraudulent expense accounts, no intern scandals, no gifts from lobbyists, no accusations from staff. Simply, there were no skeletons in Daniel's closet. His enemies examined his life and found nothing to attack. They had to make up something. They knew to get him to trip up, they had to create or change a law concerning his religion. And this is where I'm going to read a few places, but talking about changing the law. In this Founder's Bible, he writes about the Forefathers Monument. How many of you have ever heard of the Forefathers Monument? About to get an education this morning. The National Monument to the Forefathers is located in Plymouth, Massachusetts. It commemorates the Pilgrims and their planting the colony of Plymouth and their contribution to the American nation at large. This marvelous 81-foot-tall granite structure also provides a matrix for how to build a free society based upon the biblical ideals and worldview of these early settlers. From the original concept in 1820 to the laying of the cornerstone in 1859 to its dedication in 1889, it contains in simple imagery the great wisdom of the founding era. The components of this significant yet unknown monument teach us how we can preserve America as a shining city upon a hill, an example of liberty to the world. The monument is composed of numerous statues. The most prominent is the heroic figure of faith, standing with her right hand pointed to the heavens and the other holding a Bible. At the base of the pedestal where faith stands are four seated statues representing morality, law, education, and liberty, emblems of the principles upon which the Pilgrims built their commonwealth, each also having a symbol referring to the Bible that faith possesses. Flanking these allegorical figures are smaller engravings representing more components of the template of liberty. One of the numerous engravings on the monument contains a quote from Governor William Bradford's of Plymouth Plantation and depicts well why these people have been called the parents of our republic. This is the quote. "Thus, out of small beginnings, greater things have been produced by his hand that made all things of nothing and gives being to all things that are. And as one small candle may light a thousand, so the light here kindled hath shone unto many, yea, in some sort, to our whole nation. Let the glorious name of Jehovah have all praise." The monument provides us a matrix of liberty based upon the worldview of our forefathers. Their ideas gave birth to the most free, prosperous, virtuous, and just nation the world has ever seen. If we apply those same principles today and build according to the successful pattern, we can expect the same results. That's the Forefathers Monument. It's a literal monument in Plymouth, Massachusetts. They knew in order to get Daniel to trip up, in order to catch him at something, they had to create or change a law concerning his religion. And they took aim at Daniel's faith. Again, he writes here of the smaller monument under, or of the monument of faith, I'm sorry. The other smaller monuments are morality, law, education, and liberty. Faith as a monument stands, it says, just as the statue of faith is a central figure in the Forefathers' Monument. The foundational building block of all societies is the faith of the people. All nations are built upon a set of ideas and principles that are ultimately rooted in the faith of the people. Every nation appeals to some authority to determine what they consider to be correct or lawful behavior. Each nation has some power they look to that they consider to be sovereign, whether consciously or unconsciously. the founders of America, from the early pilgrims and Puritans who colonized many of the states to those men who gave us our Christian constitutional republic, understood that the foundation of free nations rests in true religion. True religion is not where man is God, nor is it one of the many man-made religions. The statue of faith points to the heavens, to the creator of all things, and holds a Bible with the pages peeled open. This indicates that true faith emanates from the living Word of God revealed in the Bible. Benjamin Rush, a signer of the Declaration of Independence and the father of medicine in America, wrote, "Christianity is the only true and perfect religion, and that in proportion as mankind adopt its principles and obey its precepts, they will be wise and happy." Central to the Christian faith is the message that God, through Christ, redeems man and gives him a living faith through a supernatural internal transformation of the heart. God, via his Spirit, gives man a new nature and writes his law upon man's heart. This internal transformation is the beginning of building godly nations. Since only the God of the Bible can bring about this supernatural transformation, only the God of the Bible can change a nation for good. God not only transforms the heart, he also gives principles and precepts in his word for how we should live and conduct affairs of life. Faith has a star upon her head, indicating she receives wisdom from above. The four seated statues below faith represent morality, law, education, and liberty, but more specifically, they represent biblical morality, biblical law, biblical education, and biblical liberty. The founders understood the necessity of building the nation upon the Christian faith and worldview. Back to his statement. God, via his Spirit, gives man a new nature and writes his law upon man's heart. Rabbi Zacharias said this, "The reason our law books have over 17,000 pages is because we cannot follow 10 lines on two stone tablets." They took aim at Daniel's faith. They knew then what evil men know today. The best way to attack a peaceful, loving people of faith is to try and create or change a law that directly attacks or undermines that faith. Just look at the law of marriage between a man and a woman in Genesis 2:24 that God instituted, and today they have attacked and changed. The law of gender fixed as instituted by God in Genesis 1:27, again, changed in its meaning today. The law of life inside the womb in Psalm 139 changed to attack Christian principles and beliefs. Laws which govern our free and open worship of that same God. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, the Bible says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." The author of this Bible writes about the monument of law. All nations have a religious foundation. They are built upon a set of ideas and principles that are ultimately rooted in a people's faith or in who or what they consider to be sovereign. These ideas are reflected in the laws of a nation. Hence, law is the working religion of a people. Law emanates from what a people consider to be right and true. Thus, when a society institutes laws, they are encoding what they consider to be truth, which reveals who they consider to be sovereign. From a biblical perspective, law and truth are related. The founders of America considered the Bible to be the source of truth, and they sought to not only build their lives upon its precepts, but also their civil laws. The pilgrims wrote in their general laws that, quote, "laws are so far good and wholesome as by how much they are derived from and agreeable to the ancient platform of God's law." In the Massachusetts Body of Liberties, a precursor to our Bill of Rights, written by Reverend Nathaniel Ward in 1641, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, was the basis for its criminal code. And quote, in case of the defect of a law, in any particular case, the standard is the Word of God. Think about that. Walking into a courtroom and saying, Judge, he's guilty. And the judge says, wait a minute, let's see what the Bible says. Well, no, Judge, you don't understand. The law says, yeah, we're looking at the law. We're going to look at God's law. That's ultimately what they did back then. That's ultimately how our country started. Think of the decisions that judges are making today. It's not hard. It's not a stretch to think they're not looking at God's law. They don't care what God's word says. When our founding fathers appealed to the, quote, laws of nature and of nature's God, that's written in our Declaration of Independence, by the way, they believe this to mean that God reveals his law, his truth, by general revelation in nature and the conscience of man, the laws of nature, and by special revelation in the Bible, the laws of nature's God. Thus, they would almost universally agree with these words of founder Noah Webster. Noah Webster said this, the moral principles and precepts contained in the scriptures ought to form the basis of all our civil constitutions and laws. All the miseries and evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. Noah Webster said that God's law, God's word, will provide justice to all members of society because all people stand equal before his law. Yet the scriptures reveal that God is not only just, but he is also merciful. The two carved reliefs underneath the throne where law is seated reflect this, as one represents justice and the other mercy. Our forefathers sought to administer civil justice while always having God's mercy in view. Here in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel's hope is in God, but he's been plotted against. They've sought to change and rewrite or make up a new law concerning his religion because they know that by his character, it's the only way they're going to catch him. It's the only way they're going to be able to accuse him of any wrongdoing. Yet Daniel kept his hope in God. And Daniel persistently prayed. In Daniel chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, the Bible says this, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. It's interesting. Daniel knew the decree had been signed. Daniel knew what it said. It wasn't like he didn't understand. He knew the penalty. He knew the law wouldn't change. He knew the consequences. He didn't go out and riot. He didn't go out and protest. He didn't go out and try and get a mob together. He simply continued going about what he'd always done. Amen. Recognizing, praising, and thanking the God of heaven. Some interesting things to note about Daniel's practice. Number one, though he was among the top three in command of a kingdom, he still found time to pray. Spurgeon said this, we also remember that Daniel was one of three governors over an empire, yet still had time to pray. That does not tell you how often he prayed, but how often he was in the posture of prayer. Doubtless he prayed 300 times a day if necessary. His heart was always having commerce with the skies, but thrice a day he prayed formally. What kind of excuses do we make? Doesn't mean that we can't pray at other times, but Daniel thought it was important enough to say, you know what? This is time that I'm going to set aside. This is time where it's me and the Lord. Number two, his practice was known. And it was what was used against him. And he knew it was being used against him, yet because he also knew that it was right, he continued instead of bowing to the pressure. Just three short chapters earlier, in Daniel chapter 3, we read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel's absent from that story, from that picture. We don't know where Daniel's at. The Bible doesn't specify or say. However, I'm pretty sure Daniel heard about what took place. I'm sure that if it made it into the scripture, it was pretty big news back then. What? Three guys were thrown into the furnace and they walked out unharmed? Not even a smell of smoke on them? Yeah, I'm sure Daniel heard. And I'm sure Daniel heard the reason why they were thrown in too. And just as they wouldn't bow to the pressure, Daniel's not going to bow to the pressure. The third thing is that he had a specific place where he went to pray. The Bible says he went to his house. He secluded himself from the distractions of this world. And he committed to praying. Again, Daniel wasn't trying to make a show. He wasn't trying to persuade other people to do what he was doing. He was just simply doing what he knew was right. He set aside a time. He set aside a place. It was important. He was a governor. He had a busy schedule. But he made time for God. Verse 11, the Bible says, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. They knew the only chance they had was to attack Daniel's morality. Morality is one of the statues underneath the statue of faith in the founder's monument. It says this, the founder stated over and over that no nation can long endure without virtue or morality in the people. A loss of principles and manners is the greatest threat to a free people and will cause its downfall more surely than any foreign enemy. Samuel Adams, the father of the American Revolution, said, while the people are virtuous, they cannot be subdued. But when once they lose their virtue, they will be ready to surrender their liberties to the first external or internal invader. He added that the greatest security from enslavement in a country is morality among the people. Everyone's fundamental rights are threatened by a lack of morality in the people. People of character will desire to observe the law and will not willfully take the life, liberty, or property of others. Consequently, people will not live in fear of other citizens. In addition, less government will be required in a virtuous nation. Since fewer people will violate the law, a large police force and judicial system will not be needed. Lawmaking bodies will also have less to do because prohibitive laws will be at minimum, as citizens will constrain themselves. In a virtuous nation, the leaders will be moral. This produces more freedom because the leaders will not usurp individual rights through bad legislation, what we find here in Daniel 6. And they will not steal from people through fiat money, excessive or graduated taxes, or other means. Consequently, citizens will not live in fear of civil government. To our forefathers, Christianity was the source of morality. A Christian people are a people with a transformed nature. Those who are redeemed through Christ are a new creation, having a new heart and new desires. Regenerated Christians no longer seek the temporary pleasures of sin and vice, but sons and daughters of God seek to please their loving Father and the great Creator. No longer do they desire to live according to their own selfishness, but they seek to walk in His Spirit and live in accordance with His righteous standard. The nature of redeemed man living under the new covenant in Christ is reflected in the statue of morality who holds the Ten Commandments in her left hand and the scroll of Revelation in her right, both which are necessary to build a free nation. In the new covenant, God's word is written upon our hearts. Thus we are empowered from within by the Holy Spirit to live in accordance with God's revealed word, as summarized by the Ten Commandments. In the niches in the base of morality's throne are engravings of the evangelist writing the gospel and of prophecy. This gospel is first written within the heart, which will then flow out and affect all spheres of life. The statue representing morality has no eyes, for she is looking inward, indicating there must first be internal liberty within man before there can be external liberty in society. As we mature as Christians, we gradually display more of His holiness and character, seeking to be honest, loving, kind, pure, self-governed, industrious, and much more. This Christian character or morality is essential for a free nation. A nation of regenerated men is essential for a nation of free men. Again, Rabbi Zacharias wrote, he said, if you notice the moral law in other legal codes, what it does is it actually separates people. He writes, the laws of Manu, the caste system, the code of Hammurabi with the slave-owner distinction. In Islam, the violator is inferior to the obedient one. By contrast, in the Hebrew Christian tradition, the law unifies people. No one is made righteous before God by keeping the law. It is only following redemption that we can truly understand the moral law for what it is, a mirror that indicts and calls the heart to seek God's help. This makes moral reasoning the fruit of spiritual understanding, not the cause of it. Daniel had a moral standard. Daniel had morality. Daniel prayed, and he was persistent in the face of the threat of death. Daniel's hope was in God. Even though he was plotted against, he persistently prayed. And the Bible tells us that Daniel was protected. Verse 18, it's very interesting. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 6, verse 18, then the king went to his palace. And he passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Now, we're not told that Darius is a man of faith. It'd only be a guess as to why he believed fasting might help. Does not mention any prayers or any pleading to God for Daniel. What it does is it points to the urgency and the desperation that was consuming King Darius's thoughts. In the Bible, we read about others who fasted. David fasted for his son who was sick. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 16 through 18, the Bible says, David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. In Esther chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we read, then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. They didn't take it lightly. King Darius knew Daniel was in a bad spot, 80-something years old, in a den of lions. He refused to be comforted. He wouldn't eat. He fasted. No music was brought in. Nothing to divert or distract his mind or get his thoughts or attention off of Daniel. When was the last time? When was the last time, church, we took something that serious? Is there nothing in our lives that's that serious? David fasted for his children. Esther fasted for a nation. King Darius fasted for a friend. When was the last time we said, God, I don't want any distractions. I don't want anything to divert my attention from what's important to you, from what's eternal. There's so many temporal things that absorb our lives and get our minds and our attention. When was the last time you just said, God, I want it to be about something more. It's important to you, and I want it to be important to me. I'm going to devote all my focus, all of my energy, all of my attention. The Bible says Darius was fasting for his friend, and he would not be comforted. But what he didn't know was God was already at work. God was already there. Amen. In the den of lions.
That's right.
Daniel had nothing to fear. Daniel's hope was in God. Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 through 13. The Bible says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet." Paul even said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, "Notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." God protected Daniel. God would continue to use Daniel. And now Daniel's enemies are in trouble. Look again in Daniel chapter 6 at verse number 24. Daniel's been found alive by King Darius the next morning. They removed the stone and pulled him out of the den. The Bible says in Daniel 6, 24, "And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel. And they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces wherever they came at the bottom of the den." Psalm chapter 7, verses 10 and 11 says this, "My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God is, and God is angry with the wicked every day." In Psalm 7, verses 14 through 16, the Bible says, "Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealings shall come down upon his own pate." Daniel prospered in his obedience and in his faith. Daniel prospered and was protected because his hope was in God. We don't have to go out and try and seek vengeance. We don't have to go out and try and justify ourselves if we're living in obedience in accordance to God's word. The Bible says he will avenge. God is able to protect us. God is able to take care of us. Last couple of things here out of this founder's Bible, talking about liberty. He says, "The fruit of a people with biblical faith, morality, law, and education is liberty. The forefathers' monument tells us that Christianity produces liberty. After all, Jesus came to liberate man. It was for freedom that Christ came to set us free. He gave us internal freedom from the bondage of sin, as well as external freedom from the fruit of sin in the earth. He came to give us both personal and civil freedom. He came to not only bring internal personal salvation, but also external political freedom. Christ Jesus provided God's pathway to liberty for man, which is from the internal to the external. God is the author of liberty, all liberty. Engraved on the memorial in Washington, D.C., honoring him, are these words of Thomas Jefferson: God, who gave us life, gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God. Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever. Our founders knew, in the words of Jefferson's pastor, Reverend Charles Clay, that the sacred cause of liberty is the cause of God. Historian of the American Revolution, David Ramsey, said, "There can be no political happiness without liberty. There can be no liberty without morality. And there can be no morality without religion." When our founders spoke of religion, they meant Christianity. For Christianity is true religion to them. Noah Webster, again, wrote in this United States history textbook. It means when you were going to school and you got a history book, this is what you read by Noah Webster. "Almost all the civil liberty now enjoyed in the world owes its origin to the principles of Christian religion." I'm just going to stop right there for a second. What history book in any school today says that?
Zero.
This was a history book in the United States. And this is Noah Webster being quoted out of that history book. He continues, "The religion which has introduced civil liberty is the religion of Christ and his apostles, which enjoins humility, piety, and benevolence, which acknowledges in every person a brother or a sister and a citizen with equal rights. This is genuine Christianity, and to this we owe our free constitutions of government." Daniel's hope was in God. They changed the laws, and they came after him. But he stayed persistent in prayer. God protected him. Daniel recognized what was important. Daniel set aside a time and a place. Even Darius fasted for Daniel. Where's our hope? Is our hope in God, or is our hope in some politician? Well, I hope not in some politician. Is our hope in God, or is our hope in the school board? I hope our hope's not in the school board. Our hope is in God. We ought to be serious about what we're doing. We ought to ask God what it is that he wants for us to do in our prayer time. We ought to ask God what we need to take seriously, what we need to place importance on that he thinks is important, that's important to him, not to us, to him, that has eternal value. I don't know if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior. Maybe you've not put your hope in God. The Bible says that all that come to him, he will in no wise cast out. Amen. He stands ready to forgive. The price for your sin has already been paid. It was paid on Calvary with the precious, spotless blood of Christ. All you have to do is acknowledge and receive it. It's a free gift. The Bible says the gift of God. It's his gift to you. If you would pray in your heart of hearts, say, "Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. Come into my heart and save me." His promise to you and to anyone that would call upon him is that he will. And that he's gone to prepare a place for all those that have put their faith and trust in him. As believers, if you've done that, if you've put your faith in Christ, our hope each and every day remains the same. The same hope that we had when we asked Christ for salvation is the same hope that we ought to have for our lives, for our families, for our nation. It's time to take seriously what God takes seriously. Time to ask God, to get alone with God, to place what's important to him as what's important in our lives. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes as we consider.